Good morning.
Good morning.
Our reading today will be from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day in which we can come into your house here and worship you. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of it here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
And so we're at the Reformation Day, and we've been working through this series on Reformation or Revolution. We're actually in the fifth part. I've done three. Reverend Perry did two. And this week, we started with the grace alone. To God alone be the glory. And then we moved to the idea of faith alone. And then Reverend Perry did scripture alone. And I did grace alone. And now we're looking at Christ alone, solo Christus. These were the great solas of the Reformation. They changed everything that had been previously looked at or understood in the church coming up into that time. And so as we come to this passage in Ephesians 1, we are speaking clearly with the idea of Christ alone. And the way that we're going to work through this this morning is we're going to talk about the situation before the Reformation. Then we're going to talk about what the Reformation brought to the table. And then we're going to talk about the revolutionary Christ. Right? So that's the program that we have this morning. When we come to Ephesians 1, what the apostle is doing here is he's talking about this issue of salvation. And he's breaking it down in a very Trinitarian fashion here in Ephesians 1. As you read 1 through 6, you notice that the emphasis is on what the work of the Father is in election and predestination. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who has blessed us? Who is the who there? The who is the Father. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you'll notice as we read those passages, everything that the Father does in terms of election and adoption and predestination is all done as in Jesus Christ alone. And so the emphasis there falls on the work of the Father in terms of salvation. When you then move to verses 7 through 11, it's emphasizing the work of the Son in salvation. And that's what we're looking at, especially verses 7 and 8 this morning. But then also, just to round off the way that Paul's working, his mind is working in this passage, in verses 13 forward, you have the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of this wonderful salvation. And so Paul looks at this in a very Trinitarian fashion, this matter of salvation. He looks at the work of the Father. He looks at the work of the Son. He looks at the work of the Spirit. He sees that the Trinitarian Godhead, the three in one, works harmonious to that end. There is no contradiction or conflict in their working. And over again, what's being focused on in terms of what the Father does in the election and predestination is it's all in Christ. And then it's the work of Christ and Christ alone. And then it's the work of the Spirit giving us inheritance that's found in Jesus Christ. But as we come to verse 7 and 8, it teaches in him we have redemption. The him there is referring to Christ. We have redemption. How? Through his blood, which is exactly what the catechism says. He's delivered us from our sins. He's paid for our sins by his precious blood. What the catechism teaches, what I taught the boys, is echoed here in Ephesians 1, 7. Or better to say, the catechism echoes what's found here in Scripture. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. The blood is the ransom price. To redeem is to be bought back from, to be purchased back from. And the ransom price that is paid is blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you'll notice when it talks about our redemption and the ransom price, there's nothing mentioned here about our contribution. There's nothing mentioned here about how we have to add something to his redemption, to his ransom price, through his blood. There's nothing mentioned here about how we have to add anything to it. It's all done by Christ, the apostle is saying here. And this is what sets the mindset of the reformers in contrast to the mindset of Rome, medieval Rome during that time. Now, as we enter into this, we must keep in mind that we're talking about the place that the church had gotten to in medieval Rome. It's not as if the case, if this is the case that as you get to the Reformation, everything prior to 1517 is all garbage, and everything after 1517 is all wonderful. There was very many faithful expressions in the church up to 1517, but the institutional church in Rome had become corrupt and was in need of reformation. And indeed, that's what all the reformers hoped for. Initially, all they hoped for was to reform the church from where? From within. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to make a break with Rome. It was simply the case that Rome anathematized reformation, so anathematized themselves. But at this point in time, when the Reformation comes, these central truths that are articulated in the Heidelberg Catechism that I did with the boys and in Ephesians 1, 7, and 8 were being set at variance with what their views were. What they held to is that this justification, this idea of being right with God or finding favor with God was something that was not solely Christ's work. Was not the case that was solo Christus, but it was solo Christus plus, 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 and plus. You see, as Paul says here, the redemption was through his blood. But in Rome, what had happened, in the medieval Roman church, what had happened is that it was not through his blood, but it was through his blood and this, and this, and this, and this. What were some of the thises? Well, what you had to add, according to the medieval church, and even yet today in Rome, is you had to add your good works. You had to add your obedience to the commandments. If you look at the Roman Catholic Catechism, this is still clearly articulated in their catechism. But not only did you have to add your good works, which included works of penance, but you also had to be a member of Mother Church. So there's no salvation found where? Outside the church. And so it wasn't just a matter of being redeemed through his blood, but now we have redeemed through his blood, plus redeemed by our good works, plus redeemed by belonging to the church, plus redeemed by sacraments. You had to have the sacraments if you wanted to have redemption. And then there was the whole issue of Mary as the co-mediatrix, a doctrine that's even debated and disputed within Rome itself, but still found in clearly many of its documents. Mary was the place where eternity was found and salvation could be had by, and so you prayed to Mary. And so this became a plus added on top of redemption through his blood. And then you had the indulgences. And the indulgences were related to the idea of escaping God's temporal punishment for sins. And so you had these sins that you committed, and by the way, indulgences are still on the Roman Catholic books. You had these sins that you committed, and you wanted to avoid the temporal punishments, not temporary, but temporal punishments. And so what you did is you got out your credit card, your MasterCard, well, or the equivalent thereof, And you laid it down and you said, here, let me make a contribution. And you paid off God's punishment, temporal punishment for your sins. But after all of that, remember what Paul says, how is it that we have forgiveness? Well, we have it through redemption through his blood. Nothing plus added to that. Through redemption, through the redemption of his blood. That's what Paul says. They added all these other things. But even when they added all these other things that we've already mentioned, praying to the saints, belonging to the church, doing works of penance, obeying the commandments, attending the sacraments, they still had one more at the end of all that. And that was purgatory. And so here you have the redemption of Christ, which is, yeah, it has to be a part of this whole list, but you had to have all these other things. And then when you got to the end of life and died, well, they talk about a cleansing fire that's purgatory, which is different than damnation. I'm sure if the fire is somewhat more friendly in purgatory than in damnation. But it was for the purpose of burning off the residual sins that remained. And how long you were there was anybody's guess. And so that was an addition that was added to what Paul says in the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Imagine how long that verse would be in Ephesians 1:7 if he had to add everything else that we've just mentioned. The redemption through his blood, plus. You see, what Rome was teaching, and this is the vast contrast, we've already seen the contrast between solo Christus, Christ alone, and Christ and all these other matters. But what Rome was teaching is that salvation or finding acceptance with God or finding a favorable God or merciful God, that the way that happened was a result of a process that began with the idea of Christ dying for you, but also included all these other things that we've mentioned. And at the end of that process, you were received as favorable by God because you were in and of yourself what? Favorable. So you were accepted as justified because you really were just. So this idea of being right with God or finding favor with God was a process where one went through, the end of which meant that you really were a just person. And so therefore, God had to do what? He had to accept you. The reformers, on the other hand, said, no. One does not have to have one's own native righteousness. That's what Rome is saying. Through this process, you come to a point where you finally have your own native righteousness, a righteousness that is truly and genuinely yours, that you can trade in for what? Acceptance with God. A native righteousness. The Reformers said no. The text here says we are redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so what they did is they pushed all of this all off the table, and they said, solus Christus, Christ alone. Christ is all I need before the Father. And they spoke of alien righteousness, not native righteousness. I have a righteousness that's alien to me. And why is it alien? Because it's not mine in and of myself. It's imputed to me, it's reckoned to me, it's given to me in God's courtrooms by judicial declaration that I'm righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the Reformers' understanding of being right with God or finding favor with God is because they had an alien righteousness. A righteousness that was alien to them, but given to them by the means of God's declaration that Christ is sufficient for all of your needs. And this set everything upside down and inside out. It turned everything around because now man is no longer consumed with the idea of getting to the point where he has a native righteousness. He's no longer consumed with his salvation in the sense that it all depends on him. He looks to Christ and he trusts Christ, and now he's free to champion God's cause and God's kingdom. Having been redeemed through his blood, having the forgiveness of sins, he now lays his hands on everything that God calls him to for the glory of God, to champion the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life. This was the Reformation. Christ plus nothing in terms of having favor and acceptability with God. Oh, to be sure, we are a people, as Paul writes to Titus, who are zealous for good works. But it's not a good works to gain something that's uncertain. It's a good works that grows out of gratitude because of the certainty of what we already have. You see the distinction and the difference? My good works aren't unto something I'm not sure of in the end. My good works are a consequence of the fact of Christ alone being sufficient for what was needed. We might ask ourselves, how did Rome get into this pickle? And here we would say it's the same reason that much of evangelicalism is in a pickle today, is because they have a Christ whose death is for universal, for all men. Their own catechisms, the Council of Trent proclaimed that Christ died, suffered and died for every man. Well, if Christ suffers and dies for every man and not every man is saved, then what's the difference? Well, some men are adding what? Something else that other men aren't adding to the redemption through his blood. Make sense? And so Rome has what we call a hypothetical universal salvation for all men. Christ is available to all men. But in order to really have that salvation, you have to what? You have to buy into it. Whereas the Reformers said, not universally, Calvin and many of down his legacy, the Reformers talked about a particular salvation. That Christ, we could say Christ alone precisely because Christ died for a particular people. And that those people would be saved because all of Christ would be given to all of the elect. And there wouldn't be anything else that they would have to add. But when you have a hypothetical universal salvation where Christ dies for everybody, then what's required is that you have to pay in order to get that favor with God. And the Calvinists and those who followed Calvin and others said no. Solo Christus. Because Christ has paid for particular people, everything that Christ has is for those particular people, and that's all the salvation they have. And so that stands the contrast between Rome and the Reformers in brief. But what of the revolutionary? What does the revolutionary have to say? Remember, we've been talking about Reformation and Revolution, and we've done so because we've noted that this is a really unique year. It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and the 100th anniversary of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. And so we've talked about the differences between Rome and the Reformers 500 years ago, but now we turn and we ask, well, what does the revolutionary do with Christ? How does the revolutionary think about being saved by Christ? So there's two ways that we could slice this up, and we probably won't have time to look at both ways. The first way that we're going to look at is what we might call the Churchian revolutionary, as opposed to the atheistic revolutionary. The atheistic revolutionary still has a Christ or a Christ-type figure, though he doesn't use that word. But we talk about this morning about the Churchian revolutionary. This is the revolutionary who keeps the name of Christ, who keeps the name of salvation, who keeps the idea of sin, but what does he do? Well, like that proverbial egg I like to talk about, he cracks it, and he empties it of its content, then he fills it with a different content. So the revolutionary Churchian, he still talks about Christ, but what Christ is it that he talks about? Well, his motto largely has gone from solo Christus, from Christ alone, to a model that says, from each according to their ability, to each according to their need. That becomes the revolutionary Jesus for the Marxian. The Marxian Churchian has embraced a revolutionary Jesus, complete with the bandolerio bandit outfit with, you know, the bullets running down the sides here. He's the liberator. He's going to bring salvation in the here and now. And what is this salvation that the Churchian revolutionary Jesus is going to bring, this bandito Jesus? It's going to be social change. And so the social justice warrior Jesus becomes the highest expression of. Jesus is the social justice warrior. And the salvation that he's going to bring is a salvation that is a utopian socialist new world order. This is what the Churchian believes about Christ. This is his Christ. And so what he does is he uses our language And he uses our nomenclature. And he uses our names like Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But what does he do? He empties it all meaning and he reinterprets it and gives it a completely different meaning so that he's using the same words, but he has a completely different worldview. This is the Churchian revolutionary, and this is his understanding of Christ. So for the Churchian revolutionary and the social justice warrior, it's not about the finished work of Jesus Christ and his blood. It's not about the idea that Christ has suffered on his behalf. It's the idea that we must follow Jesus as our moral example. After all, he says, that is the social justice warrior, Churchian revolutionary. After all, he says, didn't Jesus say that by violence men enter into the kingdom of God? Didn't Jesus say that men would be against their own members and their family? Obviously, what Jesus was teaching was revolution. And they twist other passages to make him serve their particular end. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor? Therefore, obviously, what the gospel is, or what the good news is changing the social order so the poor are now rich and the rich are now poor. This is the revolutionary Churchian Jesus. But there's some interesting dynamics that are going on here. As far and as distant as Rome is from the revolutionary Jesus, remember I said Rome and not the reformers, both of them have in common the fact that man is left to himself to do what? Work out and gain his own salvation. Man must save himself. In Rome, as we said, they had to add the laundry list, right? You had to add this to the redemption of Christ's blood. You had to add the prayers of Mary. We had to add being belonging to the church. We had to add indulgences. We had to add good works following the Ten Commandments. We had to add purgatory. Right? That's Rome. But man, so what we're saying is man is basically saving himself. But that's the same thing that the revolutionary Churchian is doing. Not the same methods, but the same end. He's working out his own salvation. And for the revolutionary Churchian, Christ is a moral exemplar. He sets the example for them to follow in his footsteps, but they speak very little about the blood of Christ. They speak very little about the necessity to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because they have to work out their own righteousness. And interestingly, also on both accounts, Rome, we said their whole salvation is a process. But it's the same thing with the revolutionary Churchian. When they talk about Christ and salvation, it's a process. Many of them die before their new world order comes into place. Yet they believe at the end of it all, they'll finally be what? Saved. And so it's a process. And what are the issue of blood? Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, it's referring to Christ's blood. What are the issue of blood? Well, of course, for the Reformed, they looked to the blood of Christ spilled on the cross. But if you're not somebody who's talking about the centrality of Christ and his work on the cross, then you have to find blood someplace else if you're going to find salvation. And boy, howdy, haven't they, right? If you want to make an omelet, yeah, you got to break some eggs. If you want this new world order, if you want this utopia to come in, then the blood's got to flow because some people have got to die in order to get things right. The abortion mills have got to keep cranking out in order for people to be saved with the salvation of convenience. So in this matter of salvation, there's always blood, blood, blood. It's a question whether or not you're going to accept the Reformation's understanding of the blood of Christ spilled for you, or whether in eschewing the blood of Christ, you'll find blood someplace else as you're trying to save yourself. And so this was the cry of the Reformation, sola Christus, Christ alone. I cling to Christ because I understand that all of my obedience, coupled with all of my praying, coupled with belonging to the church, coupled with you fill in the blank, is not enough. to be right with God? Could my zeal forever know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so we've always been a people that have been set upon Christ and Christ alone. If we talk about the law and we talk about obedience, and we do, it's only out as a consequence or as a result of the fact that we've been fully and freely, without any dispute whatsoever, justified and saved by Christ. Those works are a consequence of being rescued and set apart and delivered by Him, not a causatory thing. Christ alone makes all the difference to this day. Christ alone allows me to rest in the fact that, yes, I am a sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Christ alone. Christ alone was on their mouths and on their lips. And it was so hated that the Council of Trent, that gathering of the Roman Catholics after the Reformation, they could list at least 3 anathemas for anybody who held to this idea of faith alone and Christ alone. Let him be eternally accursed if anybody believes in faith alone and Christ alone. And you know what? 500 years later, that difference, that chasm, that distinction between us and Rome and us and the revolutionary churchian still exists. It's not only the case that we have to politely say no to Rome, but we also have to politely say to the churchian revolutionary with a different Christ, no. Yes, we understand that you're within our evangelical world. You're within our evangelical fold. We understand you use our language. We understand you use our words. We understand you talk about Jesus, about Christ. But it's a whole different worldview. It's a whole different understanding. You've committed semantic deception. You are not Christ. You're not the church. You're something else. We agree with the Apostle Paul. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of His grace. We agree with the Reformers who said, solo Christus, Christ alone. We look away from ourselves and we look to Christ, and looking to Christ, we walk in obedience to our great King and His great law word. This is the rallying point of the Reformation, Christ alone. And may it once again return to the buildings and the sanctuaries and the worship halls of Reformed churches throughout the nation, once again having a proper understanding of Christ alone vis-a-vis what was said in Rome, still said in Rome, and what's said by the revolutionary churchian, Christ alone. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, who has given Christ so that we might have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, we pray that we would hold on to these central truths and not be moved by them. Give us a mindset that, Father, that ask first, what did Jesus do, before it asks, what would Jesus do? Remind us, Father, that in Christ alone is our acceptability, our favor with You. Deliver us, Father, both from the medieval Roman church that exists not only in Rome today, but exists also in much of evangelicalism. Deliver us, Father, from the revolutionary churchian who also does funny things with Christ and gives us a different Christ and adds things of a social gospel in order to be saved. Oh, Father, deliver us from these whacked out themes and grant us grace to stand in Christ alone. Help us, Father, to know how to lean into the times that You've given us with this Christ alone message. Grant us grace to be satisfied with all that Christ is for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.